So if you were with us last Sunday, you know that we were studying Daniel chapter 9 and focusing on the prophetic promises in that chapter that relate to the return of Jesus Christ. Those prophetic promises which tell us with certainty that one day Jesus Christ is coming to the earth again to establish his kingdom on the earth. Now, maybe you're new to church, and maybe you're new to your Bible, and you hear that this morning, and you say, wait a minute, I don't know what you're talking about. What do you mean Jesus is coming again? Well, I mean exactly what I say. Really, what I mean is exactly what the Bible says, that one day Jesus Christ will, in fact, come again. The Bible promises this over and over. Jesus himself declared that it was true. And last week, we were looking at those promises in Daniel chapter number 9. We were specifically considering the revelation that God was giving to Daniel in verse number 24. And I want to take your attention there. Daniel 9 and verse 24, where Gabriel says to Daniel, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and thy holy city. Now, make sure you understand, who are the people that are in view here? The Jewish people, those are the people of Daniel. And what is the holy city that's in view? It's the city of Jerusalem, right? So the revelation here is specific to what God is going to do for the Jewish people in the Jewish capital, what he's going to accomplish in his agenda and his timeline for the Jewish people. He says, I'm going to accomplish some glorious things, which I'll remind you of in a moment. But at the beginning of verse number 24, he says, we will accomplish this in a period of 70 weeks. And this time period is known as Daniel's 70 weeks. Okay, Daniel's 70 weeks. And last Sunday, we learned that the word weeks means sevens, periods of sevens. And so in Daniel chapter 9, he's referring to 70 weeks of 7 years each. If you do the simple math on it, it's 490 years. Here's what God says to Daniel through the angel Gabriel. I am going to accomplish some amazing things for the Jewish people and really for all humanity ultimately and for the city of Jerusalem in a period of 490 years. And what are those things that he promised to accomplish? Look at it, verse number 24. He lists six things. He says, number one, we are going to finish the transgression. Well, if you've been with us all summer long, you know pretty much the only thing we've been talking about as we've studied the prophets are the transgressions of the Jewish people, the transgressions of Israel, where for over a century, they had been rejecting God, rejecting his word, rejecting his prophets. God said, in a period of 490 years, I'm going to bring that transgression to a close. I'm going to resolve the problem of Israel rejecting me. I'm going to finish the transgression. Number two, I'm going to make an end of sins. In other words, I'm going to fix the sin problem. Now, there's only one way the sin problem will ever be resolved for any person, Jewish or Gentile. And that is through the work of Jesus on the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection. So when he says we're gonna make an end of sins, he's referring, in my estimation, to the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus. Number three, we're gonna make reconciliation for sin. That is, we're gonna restore people to a right relationship with God. Number four, we're gonna bring in everlasting righteousness. In other words, he says in this 490-year period, we are going to establish the kingdom of God on the earth. Literally, we're going to bring in this righteous kingdom, which the Bible talks about in so many places. Number five, he says that I'm going to seal up the prophecy. That is, there'll be no more reason for prophecy. God's going to wrap it all up. He's going to put a bow on it. And everything that the prophets have prophesied is going to come to pass. And then number six, he says, we will anoint the most holy. That is, to establish the throne of God on the earth. All right? So verse 24 of chapter 9 is an incredibly important verse where God says, hey, Daniel, I'm going to set 490 years aside. And in that time period, I'm going to accomplish these six eternal and important and God-honoring and soul-saving ends are going to be completed. All right, now that's the promise of verse number 24. Those 490 years would begin to be calculated, we learned last Sunday, from about 450 BC. So you begin counting the 490 years from 450 BC and you go forward. Now look at the very next verse, verse number 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, that's around 450 BC, unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks plus 62 weeks, total of 69 weeks, or 483 years. That's the math. I don't want to ask you to get your calculator out, but that's the math. He said, you begin counting from about 450 BC when the command to rebuild Jerusalem is given. You begin counting 483 years. And when that 483rd year arrives, you will be at the time of the Messiah. We know the Messiah is Jesus. So we understand that 450, negative 450, 450 BC, plus 483 will get you right to the time of AD 30, AD 33, right in that time of the life, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, some people believe that you can calculate it so precisely, and I wouldn't try to do this, but that you could calculate it so precisely that the 483rd year ends on the very day when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on that young colt on Palm Sunday and is hailed to be the Messiah, the King of Israel. Regardless of whether that's the case, it is at that time of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. All right, so verse 26 says, Messiah the Prince will come and he shall be cut off, but not for himself. All right, so follow the promise. He says, I'm 490 years are established. I'm going to accomplish these wonderful things. 483 years will pass. The Messiah will come. We know that happened. And then verse 26 says, the Messiah will be cut off. Now the word cut off means to be brought to an end or to be executed. It means to be killed. In this case, of course, speaking of Jesus, it means to be crucified. The prophecy of Daniel pinpointed the arrival and the crucifixion of Jesus. The Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. All right, now that's where we finished last week. But I want you to look at the remainder of verse number 26. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26. Notice in the middle of the verse, there is this little three-letter conjunction word, and. And. He says, after 483 years, the Messiah will come, he will be crucified, and then something else is going to happen. What is that something else? Well, let's read it. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city of Jerusalem and the sanctuary or the temple. Daniel said that after 483 years, Jesus comes, he's crucified, and then the temple in Jerusalem is going to be laid to rubble. It's going to be destroyed. So here's the question. What temple is he referring to? Because if you remember from our previous studies, the temple in Jerusalem had already been destroyed. When Daniel got this word from the angel Gabriel, when God gave him this revelation, the temple had already been destroyed decades earlier. And yet, Gabriel is saying to him that the Messiah is going to come and the temple is going to be destroyed. So what temple will be destroyed? Well, it will be the temple that will be rebuilt to replace the first temple, as promised by the prophets. Do you remember the promises? We've been reading them over these last few weeks. Do you remember Jeremiah chapter number 29, where God says to the Jewish people down in Babylon, weeping by the rivers of Babylon, everything is lost, Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is destroyed. And in Jeremiah 29, 11 to 14, God says to them, I know the thoughts that I think for you. They're thoughts of good and blessing. It's not to bring you to an end, but it's to bring you to a future. And you will return, and you will rebuild, and you will go where? into the temple. You will go and you will pray to me, and I will hear you, and you will be found of me when you seek me with all your heart. God promised that the temple and the city of Jerusalem would be rebuilt and restored. And in fact, it was. Let me read to you from Ezra chapter 1. You don't have to turn. Let me read to you from Ezra chapter 1, verse number 1. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled." What was the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah? That the Jewish people in bondage in Babylon would be released and they would go back to Jerusalem and they would restore the city and rebuild the temple. That was the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. So in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation in all his kingdom and he put it in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house, a temple at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." What would possess a pagan king to build a temple for the one true God in Jerusalem? Well, only the Spirit of God could stir him to do that so that the word of the Lord by Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Verse number 3, "Who is there among you," Cyrus says, "who is there among you that all his of all his people, his God be with him? Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and let them build the house of the Lord God of Israel, for he is the Lord." And so when Daniel gets the word that the temple will be rebuilt, he doesn't understand how the temple could be there. But all these years later, God raises up Cyrus, who allows the people to go back and they rebuild the temple. If you're with me, shout amen. Does that make sense? That's the temple that's going to be destroyed. Now, that brings us to Zechariah chapter 4. Look there with me. Let me read to you a few verses beginning in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse number 6. Zechariah 4 verse 6 says this, "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O mountain?" God now speaking to a mountain. "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he, Zerubbabel, shall bring forth the headstone," or the cornerstone, "of the temple with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house," this temple, "and his hands shall also finish it, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you." Now, I feel like, because we've jumped into Zechariah without a lot of introduction, really without any introduction about Zechariah, that there are two people that I need to introduce to you and make sure that you know who they are. So let me begin by introducing you to Zerubbabel. He's been mentioned in this text about three times, and so you need to know who he is, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the governor of the newly established nation of Judah, living in the land of Judah, the land of Israel, and capitaled in Jerusalem. In Ezra chapter 1, when Cyrus gave the decree that the Jews could go back and re-inhabit Judah and rebuild the city of Jerusalem and their temple, he appointed Zerubbabel to be the governor. And Zerubbabel then led the people who were willing to go back and re-inhabit Jerusalem and rebuild. Zerubbabel gave leadership to those people. It was about 50,000, a little more than 50,000 people, Jewish people, families, who left Babylon and Persia where they had been dispersed, and now they're going back up to Judah to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. And they were all under the leadership of Zerubbabel. When they arrived in Jerusalem, The first thing that they did was that they rebuilt the altar of God. Before they even rebuilt the temple, they built the altar so that they might begin making sacrifices. Remember, it was through a sacrificial system that they could worship God. They built the altar first. That was the first order of business, Ezra chapter 3 tells us. And they rebuilt that altar so that they could begin to worship. That's Zerubbabel, the leader of the people. The second person that I need to introduce to you is not named in the text, but he bears the name of this book, Zechariah. And Zechariah is the prophet, or one of the prophets, during the time of the rebuilding of the Holy Temple. Turn back one page to Zechariah chapter 1, where, as is often the case in the prophets, we'll learn some information about the man. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. So the Bible says, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, who was the son of Berechiah, who was the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. So in verse number one, what you learn is that Zechariah is the grandson of a priest by the name of Iddo. And let me tell you what we know about Iddo. Nehemiah chapter 12 tells us that Iddo was a part of that 50,000 plus that returned to Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel. So here's what we can understand. That in all likelihood, Zechariah's entire family came back to Jerusalem with their grandfather Iddo, under the leadership of Zerubbabel, when Cyrus gave the decree that all could return. It was entirely likely that Zechariah arrived in Jerusalem for the first time. He had been born in captivity, but he arrived in Jerusalem as a young man, even younger, even as a young boy perhaps, arriving in Jerusalem with his family. Verse 1 tells us that it is in the second year of Darius the king. We know that year. If you want to make a note, 520 BC. 520 BC, the Bible says in verse 1 that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. That's the marker. You've heard that phrasing in a lot of the prophets that we've been reading this summer. The word of the Lord came in this year. The word of the Lord came at that time. Well, that's the marker. That's the beginning when God's word is revealed to them. It's the beginning of their prophetic ministry. 520 BC, the word of the Lord comes to him. Now, Zechariah is a contemporary of, and in all likelihood, a close friend of Haggai. One of the minor prophets that we're not going to study in this series is Haggai. And one of the reasons we're not going to be studying Haggai is because he and Zechariah prophesied right together, and much of what they said was very, very similar. So we're really covering Haggai's message by looking at Zechariah. They were ministering together and were partners in this prophetic ministry. Zechariah had a very short stint or tenure as a prophet, really only about 2 years, as best as we can tell, which is not very long compared to the other prophets, but it is longer than Haggai. Haggai had a couple of months, a few months, as far as we can tell. But Zechariah's time of prophecy lasted for a couple of years. Now, I want you to jot something in your notes about Zechariah, and then we're going to look at his message. But I want you to write down this fact that Zechariah served as Judah's prophet of encouragement. And what a great name, by the way. What a great title to be called the prophet of encouragement. And when I call it a great title, I call it that because, well, I gave him that name, all right? So that name's not in the Bible. I call him the prophet of encouragement. To me, Zechariah is very much like Barnabas in the New Testament. He has the gift of encouragement. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but over these last weeks that we've been reading through the prophets, have you noticed that there's been a lot of gloom and doom in the text, right? There's been an awful lot of repent, return to me, there will be judgment if you don't. And there's been a lot of gloom and doom in these books of the prophets. It's not because God is a gloom and doom God, he's not. But it's because in the prophets, he's dealing with the sin of the people. And he's calling them to repent so that this doom and this judgment won't come. Well, Zechariah's message is not gloom and doom. In fact, it's very different. Zechariah's message is very, very uplifting and very encouraging. And I don't mean to say that there's nothing negative in the book of Zechariah, but generally speaking, his words of prophecy are very, very encouraging, which is a good thing. Because by the time you reach the second year of Darius the king, by the time the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah and he begins to preach to Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel has to be very discouraged. He has to be. Imagine, if you will, Zerubbabel, when he arrives in Jerusalem with a group of 50,000 plus people traveling behind him, all coming to reestablish their population in Judah, Jerusalem, and rebuild the temple, and he arrives to absolute ruin. Absolute ruin. Every place that you can look is empty of inhabitants. The only people who have been living in Jerusalem for the last 70 years are vagabonds and Bedouins passing through, and squatters, if you will, living in the broken down ruins of what used to be a thriving city of God. All of the shops are broken down and closed. All of the goods have been rummaged through. There's nothing left. Everything is broken. And on the centerpiece, on the peak of the mountain, above it all, on Mount Moriah, where once stood the temple of God, now there's nothing except a pile of rubble and ruin, stones in heaps. Imagine the work. Have you ever been given a task where you walked in to begin this task and you went, oh my word, where do we begin? That was Zerubbabel. In fact, the Bible tells us that the first thing they did, as I mentioned, was that they built the altar, but the second thing that they had to do was to clear all the debris. They had to clear the debris and find the foundations of the first temple. Because it's not like when you build a house, right? Tracy and I built a house about 8 years ago, and we bought the lot, and we stood in the road, and we looked, and we, oh, I like that tree, and let's keep that tree, and maybe we shift the house a little bit this way. And you don't do that when you're building the temple. The temple goes where the temple goes. The Holy of Holies is where the Holy of Holies is. And the only thing that you can do is to dig until you find the foundations of Solomon's temple. And you build on that foundation. Do you know how long it took them to clear the debris and find the foundations and lay the foundation of the second temple? 2 years. 2 years. And they hadn't even come up out of the ground yet. And so after 2 years, they get the foundation laid, and finally they can begin to build. And yet, Ezra tells us that no sooner had they begun building the temple, actually coming out of the ground with it, when they had to stop. Do you know why they had to stop? Because the people living around Jerusalem didn't like the idea of that city being inhabited again. They didn't like the idea of rebuilding the city and the walls and having their temple and people coming there. And so they formed a committee, and they bought billboards, and they started carrying placards around, and they opposed the construction. In fact, they wrote a letter to King Artaxerxes, and they said, these people are building, they're going to rebel against you, they're building. And so they got a letter up in Jerusalem from the king, and you know what it said? Cease and desist. Stop the building. So no sooner had they begun than they had to stop. And do you know how long the building work stopped? You ready? 15 years. For 15 years, no construction happened. And part of the reason it was such a long lapse is because in the time that they were unable to build, guess what happened to the people? They got distracted. This is what happens to God's people, right? When we're not putting our hands to the work of God, we start putting our hands and our efforts and our resources and our energies to our own interests. And so the people just got distracted. Zerubbabel's going, come on, we've got permission. We can build again. And they're going, well, maybe this isn't the time that we should do it. In fact, turn back one page to Haggai. I know I said I wasn't going to preach it, but I can't help it. Go back one page. Look at Haggai chapter 1. Verse number 2, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, these people, the Jews living in Jerusalem, these people say, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. You can imagine Zerubbabel saying, okay, we've got permission from the king, let's rebuild. And they're saying, you know, the economy's not very good right now. And we're kind of busy right now. Let us get through this season, we'll do that and take care of the other, and then maybe we can get started. God said, you're making excuses. You're saying the time is not now to build. Look at verse 3, Haggai chapter 1. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, God speaking to the people, is it time for you, O you people, to dwell in your own paneled houses while this house lies waste? Were those houses tiled or paneled when they arrived? No, they were in rubble. And now they've spent all of their time and money building up their own houses, putting beautiful frescoes, digging wells, making beautiful vineyards, and they're living in their own houses. And they're saying it's just not time to build the house of God just yet. If y'all are listening, both campuses shout amen. This is what happens. Do you know how many times people have said to me, look, I'd love to help with that, Pastor. I'd love to be involved in that ministry, but I just don't have time. We're so busy. We just don't have time to. I know we need to be in a life group where we can be discipled, but I mean, man, life's just busy, you know? Yeah, I'd be faithful to church on Sunday mornings. I'd be there every week, but you know, I'm so busy. It's the only day of the week I get to sleep in, and I'm just busy. I've had people say to me, I'd love to give to that need. I'd love to tithe my income. I'd love to give, but I can't afford it. There's no way I could afford to give with all the other things I have to do. And yet, do you know what I know is true for every one of us? When I take my glasses off, you better listen. You know what I know is true of every one of us? We do what we want to do. We spend time on the things we want to spend time doing. And we spend our money on the things that we want to spend our money on. Every one of us do. But this is the universal problem, and it's a historic problem. That when we do not have our hands to the work of God, we put our attention on our own things. And the work of God so often languishes. Zerubbabel was discouraged. And it's easy for us to get discouraged too. You know, we're all building. We're not building a temple, but we're all building something. If you're married, you're building a marriage, right? It's going to be built until you die. You're going to keep on building it. And here's what's true of you and your spouse. You're both sinners. And so when you bring two sinners together, this sin plus this sin equals more sin, right? And so every marriage is going to have its struggles. You got to build. You got to work at it. Gentlemen, the Bible says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Well, that's not always easy. And ladies, the word of God says, reverence, respect your husbands. Follow his lead as he leads your family. That's not always easy. Sometimes he doesn't deserve your respect. But God didn't say do it if he deserves it or he's earned it. He just said do it. It's not always easy. You're always building. You can get discouraged in that building. We're raising kids and everything in the culture, the storm winds are against us raising our kids to know the Lord. And we get discouraged in that. Maybe you're trying to rebuild your life after losing a loved one and you've been devastated and now you're just trying to get your footing back, and sometimes the grief is overwhelming and you just feel discouraged by that. We're all building something, and it's easy to get discouraged in the building. And so Zerubbabel needed some encouragement from Zechariah. And we need encouragement as well. So let me give you the three words of encouragement that Zechariah gave to Zerubbabel. Three words of encouragement. Number one, Zechariah said to Zerubbabel, as you're building, you should depend upon the power of the Spirit. Zerubbabel, depend upon the power of the Spirit. Zechariah chapter number 4, he says in verse number 6, not by might, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Now, by the way, this encouragement comes out of a vision which Zechariah was given in verses 3 and 4, which we didn't read. But the vision is a perfectly normal vision that you would expect Zechariah to have. It's a vision of the temple menorah, you know, that 7-branch candlestick, that golden candlestick with the lamps at the top and the olive oil in the lamps burning these 7 candles or 7 lamps, if you will. He has this vision in verses 3 and 4 of this candlestick. You expect that. That's normal. What's not normal about the vision is that in this vision, in verse 4, there is an olive tree on both sides of the candlestick, the menorah. And from these olive trees, there's a pipe coming and fueling, giving olive oil unto all of these 7 lamps so that there is an endless supply of the light of God flowing or burning in the temple. And this is the word of the Lord from Zechariah to Zerubbabel. Hey, Zerubbabel, as you're trying to build, don't trust in your might. It's not by might. It's not by your own influence or your own wealth or your own resources. And hey, Zechariah, or hey, Zerubbabel, don't trust in your strength, or your power. It's not by your efforts that the temple is going to be built, and it's not by your strengths and your abilities. But here's what's going to get it done, Zerubbabel. The power of God. It is by His Spirit, says the Lord. And here's the word of the Lord for you today. Whatever it is that you're working to build, it is the Spirit of God which will enable you to do it. The life that you want to build, the life that you want to live to the glory of God, the family that you want to establish, the testimony that you want to live, the business that you're building to the glory of God, whatever it is, you should know this. It is not what you can do. It is not your might, your strength. It is the Spirit of God which will accomplish it. That's word of encouragement, number one. Number two, he says, Zerubbabel, not only should you depend on the Spirit, but number two, you should face your hardships with hope. I mentioned earlier all of the hardships that Zerubbabel had faced in this building project. And in verse number 7, God speaks to the hardships, the mountain. He had been facing a mountain since he got there, this impediment to getting this work done. 20 years of facing these hardships. And in verse number 7, God speaks to the mountain. Who are you, O mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become like a plain. I will press you down and smooth you out like a flat surface so that the impediment will be out of the way. You should know that when you face hardships in whatever it is that you're building, that God has the ability to remove those hardships. And God can take those mountains and move them out of the way. In fact, he goes on to say in this passage that Zerubbabel will, that mountain will be removed, and Zerubbabel will bring the cornerstone of the temple, and he will lay that cornerstone, and as he does it, he will shout, "Grace, grace has finally allowed us to get this done." Zerubbabel's not going to gather around and make a plaque to himself and put it on the temple. He's going to say, "God got this done." Face your hardships with hope. There's nothing too hard for God. Amen? Amen. Nothing too hard for God. And I really believe that a lot of the things that God wants to accomplish in our lives, in our marriages, in our families, through our ministries, through our church, I think a lot of things that God wants to accomplish don't come to pass because we quit that much too soon. We give up. We say the mountain's too high, the hardships are too many, the work is too difficult, it's not worth it anymore, I quit. And it might have been just the day before God was going to press that mountain down and remove them. Have hope that God's going to come through for you. Number three, third word of encouragement, is that he says that, Zerubbabel, you should press on in the work that God has called you to do. Listen to this word of encouragement in verse number 9. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, this temple, and his hands shall also finish it. Zerubbabel, you're going to get it done. By God's grace, that temple is going to be built. Let me read to you where, in fact, they did get it done. Ezra chapter 6 records it. Verse number 14 says, "And the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built, and they finished the temple according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. And this house was finished on the 3rd day of the month of Adar, which is in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the children of the captivity kept the dedication of this house of God with joy." Can you imagine the joy that after 70 years of captivity, they came home, the work was hard, 20 years passed before they could get this thing done, but they continued at it. God was gracious. He was faithful. He removed the obstacles by His Spirit. He empowered it. And one day, they dedicated that house to the Lord. God kept his word. God said, you're going to rebuild. And they did. And about 500 years after they finished rebuilding, King Herod came along. About 60, 70 years before Jesus was born, King Herod came along, and that temple that Zerubbabel built was still standing in Jerusalem 500 years later. And King Herod then enlarged that temple and beautified that temple and made it more grand than any one building that anybody in that day had ever seen. In fact, we brought a picture to show you this morning. That's a model of what that temple looked like after King Herod finished with it. And so God kept his promise. The temple was rebuilt. The temple was enlarged and beautified. And that's the temple that Jesus was taken to when he was a child to be dedicated to the Lord. And that's the temple where Jesus was at the age of 12 teaching the scholars and the chief priests and the Pharisees. And that's the temple where Jesus stood on the steps and healed the blind and preached the gospel and set the woman who had been taken in adultery free, and where the gospel was proclaimed. That temple. And yet, do you remember Daniel chapter 9, verse number 26? Go back there just quickly. Daniel chapter 9, verse number 26 said that the Messiah would come and he would be crucified, and he was. And then it went on to say in verse number 26 that the temple, that temple, would also be destroyed. And it was. AD 70, the Roman army under the leadership of Emperor Titus came through and destroyed the temple of God in Jerusalem. And so God said to the Jews in Babylon, I want you to go home and rebuild, and they did. And then that temple was destroyed. Their first temple was destroyed. Their second temple was destroyed. But look at Daniel chapter 9 and verse number 27. Verse 26 says, the Messiah will be cut off and the temple will be destroyed. Verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Let me stop you right there. Who is the he in verse 27? This person who is coming to confirm a covenant with Israel for a week for 7 years. Who is that? It is the prince that shall come from verse number 26. Verse 26 speaks of the prince that shall come. That prince that shall come is the one in verse 27, which will confirm a covenant with Israel for 1 week. Keep reading verse 27. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of that week, or the middle of that 7 years, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Stop! The temple was destroyed. So if they're making sacrifices in the 70th week, in this last week of Daniel 70, when will that temple be built? It will be built in the time of peace established by the covenant of verse number 27. If y'all are with me, say amen. Amen. Okay, so half of you are, but the rest of you will catch up. Here's the point I'm getting to. If verse number 26 tells us that the temple in Jerusalem will be destroyed, and it was, that's in the past, verse 26. That's 2,000 years ago. If verse 27 tells us that there's going to be a peace accord which will last for 7 years, in which there will be a temple built, that has not happened yet, because there's no temple in Jerusalem today, then verse 27 is yet future. So what's happening between verse 26 and 27? There is a gap of time. And that gap of time is a 2,000-year period. So far it's 2,000 years in which we are living now. It's called the age of grace, or the church age. And it is this time in which Jesus has called his church to go out and preach the gospel. But one day the age of grace will end, the church age will end, and that 70th week of Daniel will begin. And when will it begin? Verse 27, when that prince who is to come, Revelation calls him the beast or the Antichrist, when he comes, he will establish a peace accord with Israel. He will bring peace to the region, and the temple will be rebuilt. And for 7 years will be the period of tribulation. And at the end of that 7 year period, all of the promises of Daniel 9:24 will be accomplished. The prophecies will be finished. Israel's rejection will be complete. God will seal up the vision and the prophecy. He will bring an end to the problem of sin. He will establish the kingdom. He will establish his throne on earth, and we will enter into this eternal kingdom of God that the Bible promises. Do you understand? That day is coming. And I tell you all of that on both campuses to tell you this. God kept his promise to the Jews in Babylon. God kept his promise to Zerubbabel. God kept his promise to the Jewish people to bring them back to Israel in 1948 and reestablish the nation. God is keeping his promise to get a temple built, because today, while the temple has not been constructed, they are ready to construct it. Everything that is needed is present to construct it. It's ready, could start tomorrow. God has kept his promise to the Jews, and he will keep his promises going forward. Last thing I want to show you, go to Zechariah chapter 13, and we're done. Zechariah chapter number 13. It is his promise to the Jewish people that he will be their Savior. When Jesus comes again, in that day when Daniel's 70th week is complete, verse number 1 of Zechariah 13, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Look at verse 6. And in that day, one will say to Jesus, "What are these wounds in your hands?" And he shall answer, "These are those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." What the Bible teaches is that when Jesus comes again, those Jews living in that day will see the wounds in his hands. And in that moment, they will know what they don't know today, which is that Jesus is, in fact, Yeshua, Jesus is the Messiah. And they will trust him to be there. Savior, and God will save Israel on that day. And that's great news. But the better news is that God will save you today. God keeps his promises. That's the point. And Romans 10:13 gives a promise. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's his promise. And if you will turn from your sin, believe that Jesus died for you on the cross, and if you will trust in Christ to be your Savior, he has promised he will save you. And I want you to do that today.